turn to the book of James, and we are in chapter 1, and we will pick it up where we left off last time together in verse 24 of James chapter 1. Well, we'll pick it up in 22. That's a better flow. You there? All right, well, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time where we can gather in this place. And Lord, we can celebrate and rejoice in your work in our hearts, your faithfulness in our lives. And Lord, we, as your church, Lord, our hope is in you. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that, God, you would just lead us in this time, that your Spirit would guide us, Lord, that you would fill us, Lord, that we might be those who are growing in our knowledge, and, Lord, not simply in our knowledge, but, Lord, in our application of that knowledge through the power of your Spirit, being changed, Lord, being washed by the water of your Word, Lord, and being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, as we get our brains washed with the water of your Word, Lord, because it's you that provides the cleansing. It's you that provides and has given to us liberty. Your Word says, you, the Son, sets free. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is free indeed. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that we would just celebrate that freedom as we open our ears, Lord, and may your Spirit speak to us in such a way as to arrest our attention for the purpose of application of your Word to our lives. And so, bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James is writing a letter to those who were suffering and struggling, mainly Jews who had been scattered and dispersed, whose lives, well, they were struggling because they were forsaken and put out of their family, many of them losing jobs, you see, and so it wasn't easy. And so James is writing to comfort them, and to call them to continue in their faith in the Lord. He began last time together. We talked about the importance of being doers and not hearers only of the Word. A lot of people know, but like I said last time together, it's not what you know alone. Yes, you need to have knowledge in order to show you got to know, right? But once you know, you open the Bible, once you know what the Lord wants and desires for your life, then we need to show that to the world around us. And that's what James is encouraging them. He is encouraging them not to be hearers of the Word only, but doers. And in that vein, we read last time together, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. It's the Word of God that started the process of washing and saving us, drawing us to Jesus Christ. Him placing His Spirit as a result in us to open the Word to us. You see, that's why the world, when they read the Bible, if they're not believers many times, they, I don't get the Bible, it's really confusing to me. Well, you need to come to the author first, you need to come to Christ. And that's why when we read it, we go, what's confusing about that? It's so clear. But that's because God has placed His Spirit in us, you see, as His children. And so He is opening the treasures of the storehouse of God's Word. He's opening His heart to us. And so He says, I want you to be doers and not hearers. And the reason for that is that if you just hear the Word and do nothing, you become self-deceived. You think that you're okay when you're not okay. You think because you come to church and because you've read your Bible, that that's where the buck stops, that that's your responsibility. And so you go around and you can give a great theological argument about soteriology, theological term for the plan of salvation, how we're saved. You can give a great argument on eschatology. Of course, that's, you know, end time stuff, future events. You can give all kinds of, you know, Bible verses and win the battle when it comes to an argument. But at the end of the day, when the person that you're sharing with says, but your life, you know what? You're just as grumpy as anybody I know, and you're not happy. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized in lemon juice. And you're yelling and screaming and upset and you're, you know, just being crazy. You see, again, it's not what you know, it's what you show. And if you simply hear and know, the danger is to equate knowing with doing. And that's what the Pharisees did. We know who our Father is. Abraham's our Father. You, on the other hand, Jesus, we're not sure about you. We know. Moses said, we're from Moses. We don't know about you. And they were boasting in their knowledge. They were bragging about keeping the law outwardly. But Jesus was very clear that they were self-deceived because in their hearts they were indulging and engaging in all kinds of arrogance and pride and promiscuous sexual behavior and things, you see. And Jesus, you see, the problem with those guys is they weren't open and receptive. They became self-deceived, thinking that knowing was equal to doing, and it is not. He warns here in verse 23, he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, and then we looked at last time together, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's the Bible. That's the Ten Commandments. That's God's word. He who the Son sets free, as I pray, is free indeed. If you want freedom, hey, pay attention to what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and guess what? He'll set you free. Freedom is not found in following whatever you feel like doing. That is what leads to bondage. And many find themselves in that place, never able to move past doing what they feel at the moment they feel it. And so they're impulsive and like little kids. And their emotions are what's guiding and directing their decisions and their life. And listen, I'm not saying we don't have emotions and feelings. And I'm not saying emotions and feelings are bad. They help us relate to one another. And when you know, you're doing what God wants you to do and you feel good about it, great. But you don't let feelings be your God. You see, that's where the law of liberty, if you want to know how to really be free, God has given in His Word guidelines that will keep us in that place of freedom. He's given us His Word for that very purpose. And it says you look into that perfect law. That's the mirror. What's right? What's wrong? What's wrong with me? What needs to change? And not only do you look into the perfect law of liberty, but you continue in it. Something that you continue. God, continue that process of changing. Continue that process of helping me with my priorities and dealing with the sin and the activity in my life that is dishonoring to you. You see, you continue in it. And then you're not a forgetful hearer, but you're a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. The blessing comes in doing what God desires you to do and designed you to do. You see, all these things that we're looking at, the trials that we looked at previously, you see, they're all meant to show to those that are watching, when you go through the difficulty, what God looks like. What real love for God looks like. What love for your fellow man looks like. The world is crying out for love. And the enemy offers a false love, a fickle love. Only God offers a love that lasts and is real. And it's deeper than just the emotions and the feelings. That is a love that is not just spoken in poetic words alone, but he put his son on that cross in our place. He took what we deserve there. He showed us love. He did love and continues to do so. And if you want to be blessed, if I want to be blessed, and you do, and so do I, then you need to pay attention to what God says and heed when you see things that aren't lining up with what you know to be God's will in your life. You can't just say, oh, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way you are. That's not the way he wants you to be. He wants you to grow. He wants you to grow. Then he goes on here and he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious... Again, the warning, self-deception. Don't want you to be deceived. If you think you're religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. What good is religion? A godly claim to believe in Jesus and live your life for him. If it doesn't result in a change of behavior. That, again, is the point here. If you think you're religious, that you're doing outwardly what God would want you and desire you to do, then things are going to mark your life. And one of the things here, he says, if you are religious, you think you're religious, if you don't bridle your tongue, but deceive your own heart, your religion is useless. You see, precious saints, real religion, now we use it kind of in a bad connotation, but James is using it in the best of connotations. A real person who has not a religiosity, but a true religion, a real religion. You see, a real demonstration of the presence and the power of God. Listen, real religion is not praying to God in church on Sunday and, you know, it is living for God in the world on Monday. Real religion is the outworking, that's what James is talking about here, of the inworking of God. And James proceeds to give us three marks of real religion. What are they? Well, the first one here, he says, is controlled conversation. He describes, for starters, what false religion looks like. If anyone of you thinks he is religious, it's going to show. Did you know that you can go to church, you can teach Sunday school, You can sing on the worship team. You can put money in the offering plate. You can take communion and still not have a real religion, a true religion in connection with Jesus. It's not true religion. The test, really, of your religion is not how you look of my religion, but it's how, again, James is talking, we live. It's how you live. What's your life look like? Story of a pastor many years ago visiting a couple's new home out in the country because it was so far out, they said, rather than go back, why don't you just stay the night? So he agreed to do so, gave his wife a call, let her know he wasn't going to be home. And the next morning, bright and early, he was awakened by a soft soprano voice singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Just that old hymn. And it blessed his heart. And he was impressed by the devotion of this young wife to wake up and be singing early in the morning in such a devoted fashion. When they sat down at the breakfast table, he told her how blessed and how impressed he was by her devotion. And how blessed he was that she would start off her day in such a wonderful and godly way, singing worship to the Lord. And she said, "Oh, preacher, listen, that's the hymn I boil my eggs to. And there's 3 verses for soft, 5 verses for hard. So I don't know if it works. You might try it." But you see, real religion is supernatural, not superficial. And the test has to deal with the tongue. Communication, what we say. More than your tithe or your testimony, your tongue tells the truth about your religion, if you would. And what James is saying here is you may think you're religious, but if you don't bridle, if you don't control your tongue, guess what? You're deceived. You're deceived. James cuts right to the heart of the issue here. And you know what? That's why this book is so great and needful. But at the same time, as I'm reading, I don't know about you, painful. Because he doesn't leave a lot to the imagination. He doesn't leave a lot to wonder about. He is totally straightforward. He says, "Hey man, if you guys think you got it together and your devotion is tight and solid with the Lord and your tongue's a-flapping, guess what? You are deceiving yourself." And that's what he talked about earlier. You see, the tongue is a thermometer that can really measure the depth of your devotion, of your religion. Because it is controlled, according to the Word of God, by the thermostat of the heart. Did you know that? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12:34. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The old farmer said, "What's down in the well comes up in the bucket." You see, the tongue always tells the truth even when it lies. A young father came home from work and found his wife crying uncontrollably. And he said, "What's the matter?" She said, "I've had a terrible day. The baby cut his first tooth and took his first step." And the father says, "But honey, that's wonderful." She said, "Yes, but then he fell down, cut his lip on the tooth, and he said his first word." Real religion bridles the tongue. James in chapter 3 will deal with this further. He compares the tongue to a wild horse. You see, your tongue is not like an old mule passively grazing out in the pasture. It's a raging stallion, if you would, a pacing back and forth in the corral, looking for an opportunity to jump the fence. How many of you have jumped the fence today? Said something you shouldn't? Gave somebody a piece of your mind that didn't need to be given away? The tongue uncontrolled by the speaker signifies a heart uncontrolled, listen to this, by the Savior. A tongue uncontrolled by the speaker signifies a heart that is uncontrolled by the Savior. How much damage has been done by our tongues? Stuff that we said that we should have never said. We said in the heat of the moment that we can't take back. We wish we could take it back. It can't be erased from the hard drive on another person's mind. It's not easy to erase some of the hurtful things that are said from our lips, you see. And we can discourage people. We can discourage our children. We can become critical and fault-finding and judgmental. A lot of people come, especially in the church. They come to church and from the moment they sit down, they're not waiting to hear the pastor preach. They're judging. Criticizing. Yeah, what's he saying? Ah, what's he going to do? I don't like the way that song was. How come they chose that song? I didn't. You know what? Is it too cold in here? It's too hot in here. It's not bright enough in here. He goes too long. He goes too short. Nobody's ever said that about me. But we can get so critical. And man, you know what? Criticism spreads. And we can do it with our kids. We can do it with our wives and our husbands and with people in general. We sit there and criticize. And that discourages rather than encourages. Now, I'm not saying that there's not times for godly, constructive criticism. But I think a pattern and an example of that is given to us by Jesus every time in the book of Revelation he ever addressed a problem within any of the churches, and many of them had problems. How'd he start off?
And you guys are really, you really stink at this. I mean, you guys don't have it together at all, man. And then, you know, and then finish it off with, but you know what, you're all right here. No, he started off with any and everything good about that church and encouraged them first and said, but there's just one little thing here in this area. How much better we would communicate with one another if we gave attention to that. Bridling the tongue.
You say, well, Pastor, you're putting a lot of emphasis on words. And listen, I'm going to preach on this again in a couple of weeks. But I don't mind preaching on it now and then again in a couple of weeks, because I need it in a couple of weeks. I'll need it again. Because it's such a problem. And I know for many, it's a problem. Jesus said concerning our words in Matthew 12:37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I think that's I don't know how you feel about that, but that weighs pretty heavy on me. If you peddle profanity, if you trade in trash, if you glory in gossip or, you know, those kinds of things, then you really When it comes to your relationship with the Lord and your study of the Bible and your knowledge biblically, what good is it doing you if that's where you're living? It's useless, he says here. If you don't bridle your tongue and deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That means it is dead. It is powerless. It is profitless. And no wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 3, he said this, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." Be something for all of us to memorize. Psalm 141, verse 3. Every language and culture knows the danger of the tongue. Yeah, it's a small member, as he will say later, but it can do serious damage. Although talk is cheap, talk can also be very expensive because it can cost you your testimony, your witness, your friendship, your peace of mind. Leave it not tended to your own soul. So control conversation, number one. Number two, compassionate concern. He goes on here and he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Real religion is not only found in a closed mouth, it is found in an open heart. Hearts open. Hearts of compassion. Jesus, looking on the multitude, it says he was moved with compassion as he saw their condition. When you see people who are caught up in sin, you get angry and hostile, or do you have compassion? Lord, I remember when I used to be the same way. I acted the same way. I said the same things. I had the same attitude. I had the same priorities, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you for saving me. And God, touch them. Save them. Give me compassion for them. Help me to remember. Help me to think about what it was and how it is that you reached out to me in that situation. You see, real religion gives you a heart for the things of God. And it gives you a heart for the things that God has a heart for. The psalmist in Psalm 68, verse 5 says of God, "He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows is God in his holy habitation." Now, our concern here, although the widows and the orphans are named, it isn't limited just to widows and orphans. Orphans and widows simply, in James here, represent two groups of people. The orphans represent the homeless. The widows represent the helpless. The orphans represent those who need protection. The widows represent those who need provision. In fact, we got that from the book of Acts. There was an argument over the widow's provision. One is homeless, the other is helpless. But both are hurting. And our hearts need to go out to them, because real religion reaches out and rescues those that are perishing, cares about those that are dying and hurting. Now, I want to quickly point out the fact that James is not talking here about a social gospel. Visiting the orphans and widows and feeding the hungry and the poor in and of itself will not take a person to heaven, nor does it constitute real religion. There's more involved than just a meal. You see, it's about not giving them simply food for their stomach, but food for their soul. Because you can feed their stomach all day long, and while they're feeling full on their way to hell. Great. Thanks a lot for that, guys. I mean, what are you going to do? And, well, I fed them. I gave money to the poor. I helped them out. Yeah, but you never shared Jesus with them. You said, hey, you showed love by giving, you know, food and reaching out in that way. But you never shared Jesus with them. You never ministered the gospel to them. On the other hand, you know, we can easily get, because of the needs around us, and frequently they're so huge, so great, that we go, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. I can't possibly meet the needs of all the people that I know that are needy. You're right. But you can do something. You can do something. You see, caring for others and having compassion and doing what you can. Yeah. You have your limits, but are you doing the best with what you got to reach out, to share the love, to show the love of Christ, to help the poor and the needy and the hurting? Dr. Vance Havner, great old-time preacher. I mean, I love to listen to him. Some of his old, I mean, they still got his stuff on tape. He's not... You know, that far back, they didn't have his messages recorded, and they got some sermons, and he just talks like the old guy, Southern guy, just. And he goes, he says this, and he's got some great quotes. He says, ministering to the material needs of men is the outflow and overflow of the Spirit of God in the lives of Christians. But when it becomes the main activity of the church, she soon becomes another humanitarian do-good enterprise, no different from secular organizations organized for that sole purpose. You catch that? We become no different than others that just throw money at the problem. I mean, what's easier when you see a guy asking for money on the way into the grocery store? Just go, hey, here's $5. Or just, you know, the person standing on the street, I've seen it done. You know, they're standing there begging, and just hand them $5 and just drive on. Okay, that's good. That's compassionate. And for the non-Christian, probably the best he's going to do. But for the Christian, you know what? I still say, give the $5. It's all right. But you know what? Give him what's going to really change his life. Feed his soul. Give him the Word of God. Stop a moment. Pull over a moment and share the love of Jesus with him. Or at least, if you got the $5, give them a track to go with it. If you know, so, I mean, the key is, folks, is we need. I mean, the world is doing all that, you know, just giving that stuff to appease their guilt many times. Oh, this ought to be good to get me into heaven, helping the poor. And while it is a good thing to do, the God thing is to go beyond just meeting the need physically. Than meeting the greater need, because the greater need is that will make a difference in their eternal destiny. We ought to care about that. That ought to concern us. When you minister to others, you need to minister Jesus. Jesus spoke of the righteous as those who feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the sick. And he says this, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it unto me. In Matthew 25, verse 40. But we need to make sure that we don't just meet the physical immediate need. So there's controlled conversation. True religion. Real religion. There is a compassionate concern. And then there is consecrated or life-changing conduct. He goes on here, he says, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. And then he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that talks about your lifestyle. How you're living. Unspotted comes from a Greek word that gives us our English word, spill. It literally means not spilled upon. In other words, real or true religion will keep you unspoiled, unstained, unspotted from the world. That's what he's saying. In other words, if your religion is real, you will practice what you preach. Again, doers of the word and not hearers only. I think he's trying to drive home a point here. And that's really the whole theme of the book. You won't look like an angel and singing the worship of God and just hallelujah and praise the Lord on Sunday and then go to work on Monday and be cursing and cranky and grumpy. You see, you won't be spotted from the world. You see, that verse, that real little sentence there, partial sentence, is talking about good old-fashioned sanctification or separation from sin, from self, and from Satan. It's a reminder, James is reminding us, that we are to be in this world, but not of this world. There's a dangerous thinking out there today that says we need to go along in order to get along. The idea in that is that in order to reach this world, we've got to live like this world, to be like this world. As that old preacher Vance Havner said, I quote him one more time, he wisely said, "You don't have to dress like a clown to witness to a circus." You see, we can watch a circus without dressing like those that are in it. We can live in a world that people aren't Christians and in a world that is perverted and messed up, but we don't have to live like them. We don't have to try and look like them. Now, I don't say we have to try and be weird. Okay, I'm going to dress in robes from now on, No, you see, it's not speaking primarily of the dress outwardly, although that's impacted. It's primarily speaking of the activity. You see, we're to be in the world, but not of it. We are not to be isolated from this world and run away. It's so evil. I want to run away from all the evil people in the world. Well, good luck on that. I mean, that's not going to happen. You need to run to those people and share Jesus with them and show Jesus to them. You see, not isolated from this world, and that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about being insulated from this world. And there's a big difference from being isolated and insulated. Interesting thing. Remember Moses? Jochebed, Moses' mom. Remember they were going to kill all the children there in Egypt. And of course, Moses' mom comes up with a plan to save her son. What's she do? Here's an interesting thing. What were they doing to the babies? They were taking them down the Pharaoh. And they were being drowned in the river. That's how they were killing them, exterminating the babies. Moses' mom takes him down to the very same river where the others were being drowned. But guess what? She built a little basket that floated and covered it. And so he went into the very same river, but he was insulated, you see, by that little ark that she had built for him. And he, of course, God used the opportunity to float him right up to Pharaoh's daughter's, where she was taking a bath. And the rest of the story. We are in this world. And you know what? Isolation isn't the answer, it's insulation. And we are insulated by digging into and placing our lives into the Word and the work of God in this world, you see. Billy Sunday said, a worldly Christian makes about as much sense as a heavenly devil. A lot of times you'll hear the term thrown around, I think they're Christians, they're just carnal. And that may be the case, but don't ever say that like it's okay. If you're a Christian tonight and you're carnal and you're living carnally and you're living, you see, in a worldly way, in other words, looking at your life and what you value is no different than looking at the average Joe Blow that doesn't know Jesus at all. There's no distinction and no difference. And you say, well, I got fire insurance. I know I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus. The warning here, self-deception, it's been given twice. Be careful. I'm not saying you have to worry about losing your salvation. The question is, did you ever have it? There are so many so-called Christians who have been greatly reduced in value to the kingdom of God because they became stained, spotted, and soiled by this world. Perhaps, maybe you know someone that is in that place. Oh, they become bored with religion. They say, well, you know, I used to go to church, but it's boring. You know, I used to be like you, all excited about the Lord and singing the praise songs and going out and preaching the gospel and stuff. But you know what, man, I just I've lost that fire. I just don't do it much anymore. I'm still a Christian though. I still love Jesus. What happens? If you're in that place tonight, I'm glad you're here. And God's brought you here to hear this. Here's what happens when you begin to feel restless, like, I don't want to go to church. I'm not interested in the Bible study. I'm not interested. How do I get it back? Well, you know what? The reason you get bored, the reason you become apathetic and indifferent and aren't on fire for Christ is because, well, what you've done is you've filled that place in your life with the things of this world and you have no room for God. It's sort of like filling your, the wife's cooking a great meal and just slaving over the stove, and you stopped on the way home and got a double-double and fries at In-N-Out. And then you had a shake on top of it. And then you get home and she goes, oh, honey, I got this great meal I've cooked. You're going, oh, great. So excited about that. How long till we eat? I hope a long time. What's happened? You filled up on stuff, you see. You filled up on, many times, we fill up on snacks and dessert, little sermonettes for Christianettes, a little bit of dessert, real feel-good folly here, a little feel-good thing there. And man, we are so full of that stuff that when a meal's served, you don't really have an appetite. You see, and that's what James is saying. Listen, be careful about that. I mean, I know this may sound old-fashioned. You know, when I was going to church as a young boy, I'd hear the preacher say, "You need to quit being so worldly." I just go, "I'm worldly, I'm worldly." But you know what? It's the description. Worldly, their values. And it's being pushed on us in a huge way. It comes at us from every angle. Listen, as Christians, We need a good old-fashioned dose of, hey, let's get out of this worldly kind of attitude and activity. What do you mean by that? Well, Pastor, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, you know what? There are some beverages that Christians shouldn't drink. There are some movies. Oh, you're going to go down the movie thing? Yeah, there are some movies that you shouldn't watch. There are some movies that when you're watching, even if you paid good money in that theater to see it, that when it gets to a certain point, you go, that's it, I'm out of here. Because you know, it's appealing to your flesh, man. It's feeding the flesh. There's some language that the Christian shouldn't use. There are places that we as believers shouldn't go. There is music that we shouldn't hear. Lyrics that are such that are perverse and twisted. And then, you know what? You wonder what's wrong, you know, with your relationship with the Lord when you're singing songs. And I'm not talking just love songs or anything. I'm talking perverse songs. Lyrics floating in around in your mind that aren't good for you to be thinking on. Have no business there. Stuff that Christians shouldn't do. And I know that sounds old-fashioned. I know you're going, oh boy, here we go, man. He's turning into a legalist. No, I'm turning into, let's love Jesus. Let's love Jesus. And I mean, let's live for Him. The story of a woman who was wearing a white dress and she wanted to explore a coal mine. The coal miner said, you're not properly dressed for a trip down to the coal mine, lady. And she said, well, what's going to keep me from wearing this white dress into that mine? And the coal miner said, lady, there is nothing that will keep you from wearing that white dress into the mine, but there is plenty that will keep you from wearing that white dress out of the mine. Because it ain't going to be white when it comes out. See, some of the stuff that we indulge and engage in, we wonder why we're struggling with certain things. Where are you at? What are you thinking on? What are you messing with? What are you viewing on TV? What are you reading about, you see? The world is not sick and tired of religion. It's sick and tired of a phony, baloney religion that's not real. When people see you, when people see me, what do they see? Are they seeing Jesus? Are they seeing a life that is impacted by Jesus Christ? Do the things that light up their eyes, light up our eyes and get us all excited? Or are there different things in our lives that we get excited about? Is there a distinction? You see, that ought to be the case. During a revival meeting, the pastor gave an invitation and a carnal church member went over to an unsaved man that he knew. And he asked him if he wanted to become a Christian. And the man looked at him just with hostility in his eyes. And he said, I can't believe you have the gall to ask me to become a Christian. I started drinking because I saw you drink. I started gambling because I saw you gamble. I started going to bars because I saw you going to bars. You almost cost me my marriage, my home, and my job. And until you get right with God, you're the last person on earth that ought to ask me to become a Christian. The man walked silently and shamefully away. And a dear old lady who loved God, who had a godly testimony and a life to go with it, walked over to the man with tears coming down her cheeks. And she asked him if he would like to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. That man had become acquainted with that woman, knew of her life and her testimony. and her life marked, you see, what she spoke of, you see, frequently. This Holy Spirit moved on this man's heart and he received Jesus as Lord. That man's name was Charles Kittredge. And with four other men, he founded Gideon's International. He was not saved just because of what someone said. He was saved because someone showed him. Backed up their preaching with practice. May God pour out His Spirit on us. May we care that we're living lives that are godly. May we confess our sin, you see, even to the non-believer if we sin against them. Powerful testimony if you say, you know what, the attitude I had towards you, you know, is wrong. I got upset with you. That was sin. Would you forgive me? You know, the one thing about non-Christians that I've found, when you walk up to them and say, I'm sorry, that's one thing. When you walk up to them and say, I'm sorry, you know what, I didn't properly represent Christ, and I ask you to forgive me, would you please forgive me? God's not done with me yet. He's still working on me, and I know I behaved like an idiot. When you do that, man, it is powerfully impacting on their lives because they're not used to that. They're used to the hypocrisy that they see in Christians actually thinking, well, I'm not as bad as them. So and this holy kind of holy Joe attitude, like they don't sin. When we blow it, when we sin, you know what? Confession, I don't care whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, confession of sin. And asking for forgiveness if we have offended somebody, if we have misrepresented Christ, that's pretty serious. Serious enough, praise God for His grace, but serious enough is that Moses, just for hitting the rock rather than speaking to it, was kept out of the promised land. And God told him why? Because you misrepresented me before the people. You know what? Serious. We need to represent our Heavenly Father. And when we don't, when we fail, and we all will, man, don't let it go without confession and asking for forgiveness and repentance, you see, and prayer. And sometimes, you know what? It's a powerful thing to ask for forgiveness from the non-Christian and then to say, will you pray with me that God will help me? Be a better witness for Him and have a better testimony so I don't do this. Man, it is unbelievable the impact that has on them. And then they said, chances are they're not going to say, no way, I'm not going to pray with you that God will help you. I mean, sure, they'll probably look at you weird, think, okay, I'll go along with this. But you know what? The respect that you'll get as a result, and the testimony I lived out years ago in the bakery. I won't go into the whole story. Some of you know the whole story. I was punching jelly donuts. But you know what, man? It had a tremendous impact when I asked for forgiveness from these non-believing people. It changed the whole environment, you see. And so God, it's that whole thing with humility. You know what I mean? To come and to, in humility, recognizing our own sin and being ones who admit that we don't have it together, that we see when we're wrong, and we're willing to open up and tell Him that, hey, don't blame this on God, man. I'll take it. I'll take the blame for this one. And I don't want to continue to do that. It's amazing the respect that people will give you and how it can impact them. So we'll pick it up chapter 2 next week. So read ahead and let's pray.